Let's stand for invocation and then we'll begin. Dear Father in heaven, it is truly an amazing thing to open your word, to possess a copy that we can study and examine, and to understand something of your ways, your love, your character, your great compassion and forgiveness, your long-suffering and your patience, and even the transforming power that you promise to everyone who will walk with you. And so this afternoon, as we study, we ask for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and into our minds and to press that reset button that we might be fresh and new and starting today, the first day of the rest of our lives, in a new walk with you. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. Bless us now as we study. We ask these things in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 22:2. And I want you to notice the words very carefully. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. This is not a test to see if Abraham will kill his son, as most people think. This is not a test just to see if a father would kill his son. Everybody knows at the right time and under the right circumstances, every father will kill his son. No, this is not about just seeing if Abraham would commit murder. God would never ask anyone to commit murder. That's against God's law. And he is not in conflict with his own laws. So the fact that he's demanding the death of an innocent man forces us to take a close look at what is really going on beneath the surface. Well, burnt offering is a big clue. He's not just murdering Isaac, he's offering Isaac as a burnt offering. This is a prophetic sample of Christ's death, as you know, which was supposed to place, which incidentally, the death of Christ was supposed to take place on Mount Moriah and not on the hill called Golgotha. I'm going to wrinkle your eyebrows. I'm going to cause a little perspiration here. Going to cause a little consternation. But I want you to know that it was God's plan from the very beginning that Jesus would die on an altar on Mount Moriah on the very spot where Abraham built the altar that Isaac laid on. You want to see that in the Bible? Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12 and let's notice a few things. Zechariah 12 verse 10. I have it all written down so I'm not going to be fumbling here, but you can fumble around and looking for Zechariah. It's somewhere in there. It's one of those books you can't find under ordinary circumstances. That's right. Yeah, right. Thanks, Roy. That was a helpful tip. The book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. If you need to use the index, that's good. The scripture says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." I'll explain that in just a moment. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo." Jump down to 13:1. "On that day, a fountain," and the implication here is a fountain of blood, "will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." All right, let's go back over this carefully. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." All right, let me give you a little explanation what this prophecy is pointing to. I don't have a rag to clean the board. You have an eraser? Okay, thank you. It was God's plan that at the 70th week, that Messiah would begin his ministry. And he, you know, Israel had been in apostasy up and down, up and down, up and down. And finally God said, "I can't stand it any longer. You have violated 70 Sabbath years. You have shown just complete contempt for everything I want you to do. And so I'm going to take you and put you in Babylon." And so Babylon is right about here, the Babylonian captivity. The 70 years of captivity occurred because there were 70 Sabbath years of of violating the Jubilee Sabbaths, the rest. See, God commanded Israel to rest every seventh year. God's Sabbath year. He said, "You're not to plant crops. You're not to harvest crops. This is not about agriculture, managing the land. This is not about no-till planting. This is about faith. I'm going to send you a bumper crop in the sixth year. There's going to be more food than you can possibly eat that will last you." Thank you. That will last you through the Sabbath year and through the Sunday year. And so in the Monday year, you can start all over and you're going to have enough food to last you on into the ninth year. So every seventh year is a Sabbath year, and then every seventh Sabbath is the high Sabbath, and then the Jubilee year is the 50th year. You all know this. You've seen, perhaps gone through that many times. The point I'm trying to show you is that when Israel violated 70 Sabbath years, God said, "That's the limit. You're out of here." He sent Nebuchadnezzar. He took him to Babylon. And the reason the Babylonian captivity is 70 years is that the land gets its rest that it didn't get over the past 430 years, counting for Israel and Judah's apostasy. Okay, while they're in Babylon, God gives a 70 weeks prophecy to Daniel, and it was God's plan that in the 70th week, Jesus would come, and he would begin his ministry, and then in the middle of the week, instead of a cross, there'd be an altar. It was not God's plan that Jesus would die on a cross. Everybody be wearing a little altar on their around their neck. I wanted to, in fact, let me show you the only person that God permitted to hang on a tree. Let's take a look at the only person that God will permit to be hung on a tree. Go to Deuteronomy 21. Hold your finger here in Zechariah, but go to Deuteronomy 21. Verse 22. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, what is a capital offense, Stacy? Murder. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Under God's curse. The only people to be hung on a tree was a murderer. Jesus wasn't a murderer. It was not God's plan that Jesus should be hung on a cross. Not at all. We go back to Zechariah chapter 12. Here's what was supposed to happen. I'll give you the story first, and then we'll look at the details. Basically, Jesus was going to begin his ministry, and then at the appointed time, in the middle of the 70th week, Jesus was going to go into the temple. Israel was going to embrace Messiah. That was the plan. God says, I'm giving you 483 years, 69 weeks, to get ready for the appearing of Messiah. He's coming. And he'll be there right on time. Because with God, timing is everything. And he said, you be ready. You be watching. You be waiting. And the wise men were watching. Israel was sleeping. Jesus came precisely right on time. And he began his ministry right on time in the Sunday year of this 70th week. In the middle of the week, it was God's plan that Jesus would go into the temple, and all Israel would be gathered together on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. That was to be the day of Christ's death. The day of what? When the sacrifice is offered and the atonement is made. In reality, not in symbolism, but in reality. Incidentally, it's my understanding that that was Jesus' birthday. The birthday of our atonement. Remember, he's baptized? I think Jesus was baptized the day after the Day of Atonement, and then he immediately goes to the Feast of Tabernacles because that's a required feast. The Day of Atonement is not a required feast. That's why he and John the Baptist are out in the Jordan River. And we know this is in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which forces it to be Tishrei 1, and the Day of Atonement is Tishrei 10, and the Feast of Tabernacles is Tishrei 15. So you only have 2 weeks to maneuver all the pieces, and it's a perfect fit. But the point here is that on the Day of Atonement, Jesus was supposed to go into the temple and offer up himself on the altar on Mount Moriah. And the high priest would cut the jugular vein in Christ's neck. And he would die on the altar. That was the plan. Israel was to feel on this day what Abraham felt on this same mountain at this same place. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. What this means is that God says, I'm going to pour out on my people at this appointed time a very strong, moving, emotional experience. A spirit of grace and supplication. This is a sad moment. And everyone is going to be mourning as you have given up your only child. How grievous is that? We only have one daughter, and giving her up would break my heart. It would crush me. It's all I've got, Lord. The prophecy in Zechariah 12 says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, right here in the neck, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Let me explain that one. King Josiah went out and fought Pharaoh in the plain of Megiddo. And as they say in Tennessee, he got killed. They killed him right out there. What was so stupid about this is that good King Josiah was told by Pharaoh, Necho, don't come out here and fight me. I've got nothing against you. Don't come out here. Don't bring your battle. I'm going past Israel. I'm on my way up to the Northland to take care of the Assyrians. Don't come out here to fight me. Well, Josiah, you know, he was pull out of suspenders, you know, and he's going to show, you know, Pharaoh, you just don't go through my territory without first dealing with me. Well, it's like a bug hitting a windshield. Pharaoh killed King Josiah, and most of Israel's army just obliterated it. And the weeping was just overwhelming because the men were all gone. All the widows were just brokenhearted. It was anguish for no reason at all. But it was, and what made the anguish really horrible is that it was for no reason. It was just stupid on the king's part. King Josiah paid for it with his life. And so the idea here is that the anguish by the widows was just completely overpowering. And the loss and the crucifixion, or not the crucifixion, but the death of Jesus on the altar would have been, where is our hope? Where is our king? Look at him, dead on the altar. See, if Israel had prepared and gotten ready to meet the Lord and receive Messiah when he began his ministry, the kingdom of God would have been established on earth at that time. Jesus was going to die and on the third day be resurrected. That was God's plan. He wouldn't die at Passover. He would die on the Day of Atonement. And that's the next, 13:1. On that day, a fountain of blood will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to cleanse them from sin and impurity, and all their sins would be washed away. Not figuratively, but literally. The atonement has been paid. So the death of Messiah would have caused bitter grief throughout Israel, if they had loved Messiah. When somebody dies that you love, it kills you. It is crushing. But Jesus died, and the pain, instead of being Israel's, was his. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, sacrificial animals were slain on the altar burnt offering by having their carotids, you know, arteries cut. And I don't know if you've ever seen it actually happen, but when you cut a carotid artery of a goat or sheep or animal like that, you see a little fountain. The heart produces a little fountain. And that's the fountain that would be opened up on that day to purify and to wash away. The blood of Jesus would wash away the sins of Israel. Now, we have one more text. Go to Zechariah 13:6. If Messiah had been received and embraced at the second coming, at the first coming, if someone asks him, "What are these wounds on your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends." Abraham and Isaac were friends, not enemies. It took everything in Abraham's body to kill his son. It would have taken everything that Israel had to kill their Savior. But these wounds I received at the house of my friends. This prophecy is referring to the temple, the house of my friends. If the Jews had received Messiah, Jesus would have died among friends. Yes or no? He would have died in the house of Israel. But things didn't turn out that way. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 38. Hold your finger here in Zechariah for a second and go to Matthew 23, 38. When it became clear to Jesus that the Jews were not going to receive him and embrace him as the Son of God and as Messiah, Jesus pronounced a benediction on the covenant that he himself had made with Israel from Mount Sinai. Now, most people don't understand that the God who spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai is Jesus. It's not the Father. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Creator. He's the one who established the covenant, not the Father. This is between Jesus and Abraham and the offspring of Abraham. And so when he came to his own and his own received him not, Jesus is coming to the very people that he made the covenant with. And then when it became clear that Israel would have nothing to do with him, Jesus pronounced a termination. This is the equivalent of a divorce. The covenant is canceled, terminated, finished. He says in Matthew 23, 38, "Look, your house, your temple, is left to you," what? Desolate. The Messiah had come to the temple. He entered the temple several times. But now he says, it's left to you empty. Never again. Never again. It's left to you desolate. What I'm trying to show you is that the house of my friends is the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. The point here is that Isaac was offered as a sacrifice on an altar, as an atonement for sin, at a specific place. And his experience was to be a prophetic sample, highlighting the death of Jesus on the altar of burnt offering on the Day of Atonement. Approximately 1,900 years later. But wait, as they say on the Ginsu knife commercial, there's more. I want to talk to you for a minute about Mount Moriah. God commanded Abraham to take Isaac to a specific spot on Mount Moriah. Why do you think God did that? God could have said, let's build an altar in the backyard. Why walk 3 days to get somewhere when we can do it right here? There's a simple explanation. God is deliberate in everything he does. Rick and I were talking about that during lunch today. God said, Abraham, you go to a spot that I'm going to show you on Mount Moriah and offer up your son there. And I want you to consider this, that it was this very same spot where Jesus would be offered centuries later. God chose a spot to do something really neat. I hope I can help you understand how neat it is. It's hard to put it in words sometimes. The place where Abraham offered up Isaac became holy ground. What did Abraham call it? The Lord will provide. And on the mountain, and it is said this day, to this day, that on the mountain of the Lord, atonement will be provided. This holy mountain was to become a great natural geological symbol of faith. In fact, the reconstruction after the 70 years, the reconstruction of Jerusalem through Zerubbabel and Joshua, all of that was to be a symbol of, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Through faith in God, Israel was to be rebuilt upon this mountain as a city of faith. People living by faith. It was God's desire that Abraham, the very spot where Isaac, the altar was built, that's where Jesus himself would die. And that spot of ground was to be a perpetual monument to Abraham's faith. And not only Abraham, but for all sinners who grasp by faith the atonement that was made there for them. This is why Moses was warned just before, why Moses warned Israel just before entering Canaan in Deuteronomy 12. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Moses gave some very interesting instructions, and he said, be careful that you do not sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Okay, stand up, everybody. You're going to sleep. Stand up. Stand up. It's just, I can see you're already kind of, one eyelid is already heavy. All right. Stretch it out if you can't, need to. All right, you may be seated. When Israel was getting ready to enter the promised land back over here, Moses told them, be careful. Do not sacrifice your burnt offerings just anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. Turns out it's in the tribe of Judah. And there, at the place, observe everything I commanded you. This is why today the Muslims and the Jews regard the Temple Mount to be such a sacred place. To them, the mountain itself is holy, and it's a very important geographical spot of ground. Now, it would have remained so had Israel been faithful, but guess what? God withdrew himself from that spot and said, your house is left unto you desolate. And when you take God out of the building is no longer holy. You take God off the mountain, and the mountain is no longer holy. It's not the mountain that's holy, it's God that's holy. And when he puts his presence on something, or he puts his stamp on something, like the seventh day of the week, it is holy. It becomes holy, not because the object is holy, but because he is holy. Be careful, Moses said, not to sacrifice burnt offerings. It's anywhere you want. You got to go to the right place, and God won't reveal that place for another 500 years. Until then, conduct your sacrifices at wherever God puts the temple. And you know, the temple was at Shiloh for a while, and it moved around in the wilderness at various places. But it had to be there. You had to go there. All right. I'm going to jump forward from the time of Moses down to the time of King David, about 500 years. And I want you to consider a story. NIV doesn't say in his hands. It just says, these wounds were received in the house of my friends.
Yeah, it's because it wouldn't have wounded him in the hands.
That's right. Right. I think the King James has, translators do what they think is best based on what they know, but sometimes they step outside the words that are given in an effort. You know, if you're bilingual, you know the problem. How do you convey the idea from one language to another without putting in your own words to try to do so? That's the problem. But when you put the sum total of all the parts together, the scripture is not in conflict with itself. Okay, over in 2 Samuel chapter 24, King David was... Well, let's look at this. This is important. I was going to hasten, but I'm not. We need to look at this. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. Israel had gone into apostasy, and the anger of the Lord was hostile toward Israel. And he incited David. Now, at first, you won't like this, but you just be patient. Velma, you'll have trouble with this. look at it this way. Israel had been in rebellion, and David is the king. And God wants to punish Israel, and so he sets up a situation where David falls into temptation. Now, James says, God doesn't tempt us with evil. God wasn't tempting David with evil. God was testing David to see if David would remain faithful. You see, in Exodus 16, when the Israelites went out into the wilderness, God said, I'm going to test them to see whether they'll keep my Sabbath. I'm going to send twice the manna, you know, on the sixth day, and there'll be none on the seventh. And then everybody that comes out on the seventh day, we're going to deal with them. Well, a bunch of them did. A large number came out on the seventh day to gather up the manna, and there was none. And God clearly had told Moses, I'm going to test them to see if they will trust me. Because whatever you gathered on Friday wouldn't rot and the maggots wouldn't get in it. Okay. All right. So God is going to test David. Not with evil. He's just testing him. And what he actually does is not morally wrong, but it is an offense to God. And David fell into it. All right. Here's what happened. David issued the order, go and count Israel and Judah. David was put in a position needing to determine how big his army was so that he could go out and decide how big a fight to pick. You don't pick a fight with some, you know, as in the words of Nathan Bedford Forrest, he that gets there firstest with the mostest usually wins. Okay. David told Joab, who was his general, he said, you go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. God had told through Moses that you're not to do this, that your strength is not in flesh, not in army. You know, this is army. Your strength is in the spirit that you can't see. Well, what kind of an army is that? Ask Gideon and you'll get the picture. See, Gideon and his 300, and these are guys just running through town with little lights. So David numbered the men, and when Joab heard what the king wanted, look at verse 3. Joab was a man of faith. May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? See, Joab knew this was wrong. But David was caught in a difficult situation. War was a looming all around, and he wanted to know the size of his army so that he would know how to position his troops to defend his country. Perfectly logical from the human point of view. But God had told him not to do it earlier through Moses. Don't count the horses. Don't count the troops. You don't worry about your enemies, because with God and one man, you have a majority. Amen?
Amen.
Who wasn't it Jonathan and his shield bearer that killed how many Philistines all at one time? I forget. It's a huge number. All these guys jumped on those two little guys, and man, they just killed them all. Now, that was a killing. It was big. It was a large number. But God, see, understand something. Israel had been in apostasy, and God wanted to deal with Israel's apostasy, so he puts the leader in a position to see if they will fall, if he will fall, because then it's a corporate offense, and corporate offenses are punished corporately. So if the Round Rock Faith Fellowship gets into apostasy, as corporately, the Lord's going to put a test, you know, on Letty as the pastor, and if she fails, the whole congregation's going to get it. That's what happened here. 2 Samuel 24. Okay, look at this. Jump down to verse 8. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's how long it took to count everybody. 9 months and 20 days. And Joab reported the number of fighting men, and it comes out to 1.3 million. Huh? Yeah. And then look at verse 10. David, when he got the news, was conscience stricken. Oh, why did I do that? After he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I have sinned greatly. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Now, let me make 2 points. Counting the troops is not an immoral thing. He didn't commit a moral offense. What he committed was a faith offense. You see the point here? He knew what he was doing was wrong, and he did it anyway, because in fighting all these battles that he's in the middle of, he wanted to know what his troop strength was. And God said, that's not something you need to know. I'll take care of fighting your battles. Yeah. But this brings up a point that I want to hammer home, if nothing else gets hammered home in this little study. If you try, of your own strength, to overcome any enemy in your life, any defect in your character, any issue with which you struggle, if you try in your own strength to beat the enemy, you will be beaten. Because the fight is that of faith and not of the flesh. But Lord, I'm compelled to smoke. I just can't give it up. That's right, you can't. But I can take it from you. I can set you free. The Lord set my father free. After smoking 62 years, 4 packs a day, 62 years, trying on his own time after time after time after time to quit. He's been a non-smoker for 3 years. Still carries his lighter in his pocket. I asked him, I said, Dad just had his 87th birthday. I said, Dad, why are you carrying your lighter? He said, I have to burn the trash. But we saw the Lord take that right out of him. How do you pull 4 packs a day, 62 years, out of an old man? It's a miracle. I can offer you no other explanation. It's a divine miracle. It had a hold of him in such a way, and in the flesh there was no way, but God set him free. You cannot set yourself free of your spots. The leopard cannot change his spots, and the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. But through Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit, we can overcome. Now, we may have to wait 40 years like, or 50 years like Abraham before we get the object and the fulfillment of our prayer. But let us not give up. Faith never, in God, never gives up. If you go to your grave hoping, that's okay, because your faith will be seen in due time. David was crushed. He says, Lord, I've sinned greatly. And the Lord says, okay, David, I'm going to give you 3 options. Jump down here to verse 12. Gad, the prophet, came to see David. The Lord told Gad to tell David, I'm going to give you 3 options. Choose the one you want. How nice. Do you want 3 years of famine? Drought. Do you want 3 months of being beaten by your enemies, your army decimated? Or do you want 3 days of plague in your land? So think it over and let me know. David didn't need to think. He said, Gad, I am in a mess. I would rather fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. Amen. Even when he was being punished, David was being crushed by his own guilt, David chose the Lord. Let the Lord do what is righteous, and I will accept. David didn't say, you know, God's doing this to me and I'm going to be mad at God for the rest of my life. No. Attitude. He had an attitude. God is righteous in all that he does. Let the Lord do to me what he seems right to do, and I will accept it. So the Lord sent a plague, verse 15, on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000 died. And when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, did you get that? One angel has killed 70,000? Enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who has done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. Now let me explain something. David is a corporate officer. He is the king of Israel. And in the office of corporate leader of Israel, he has committed a corporate offense. And when God executes justice, he kills 70,000 from the top, Dan, to Beersheba, in the bottom, in the south. He kills 70,000 corporately. Now, these 70,000 that God killed, that the angel killed, was sent to kill, I believe are those who are in apostasy, who have filled up their cups individually, and God then takes action on them. In other words, a divine tragedy is created, and God destroys those who have filled up their cups of iniquity, and there's no more hope for them. When God destroyed the world in Noah's day, he destroyed the children too. Yes or no? The children of the antediluvians who wouldn't go on the ark. Well, God doesn't hold children guilty for their sin. They're born in sin. They're immature. They're minors. They're not legally responsible. Children are not held accountable for the sins of their parents. Ezekiel 18. God is fair. He doesn't. But the children who perished from the antediluvians, those who were not in rebellion, those children will be saved because they are not held accountable. God's corporate wrath is upon the whole world, but he saves in the middle of that wrath. Look at the seven trumpets. God's wrath falls upon the whole world, but the door of mercy is open for those who will come in. So when God's wrath is exercised corporately, it can be indiscriminate or it can be targeted, depending on what God wants to do. That's correct. So if innocents perished here, that's fine. God will deal with the innocents. Okay. Am I making any sense? This is a tough matter for people to understand because people don't generally understand God's dealing with corporate bodies. Everyone always sees God on the individual level. But that's it. But God, there are two altars in the sanctuary because there's two levels of atonement, there's two processes, and they're separate and distinct. And once you see how they work together, whoa, what a marvelous God. Think about all the children who died in the flood in Noah's day who will be saved because God is generous. Their guilt is not imparted to them because they are minors. Children who are born with handicaps, people who have mental disabilities, people who are not able to understand the parameters of right and wrong. Listen, Jesus has paid the price for these people. God doesn't, God's view, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't say for God so loved Christians that he died for them. No. God's love is larger. And it's because and through Christ that he has made atonement for all our sins. The people who will not go to heaven are the people who have refused the Holy Spirit and have refused to embrace God's truth and live by faith. And so some people have received much, some people have received little. But as far as God is concerned, he says, look, those who've received little and acted on it are no different than those who've received much and acted on it. I know that if the little received much, they'd do the same. God is generous and fair. David committed a sin of faith. He violated faith in God. When God poured out his judgment corporately upon Israel and the 70,000, I believe that God dealt with a rebellion, you know, in Israel. Was God's purpose by purging some of the rebellion in Israel to help Israel flourish again. Why have we gone through this whole story? Because when time comes for atonement to stop this whole killing process, guess what happens? Verse 18. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. All right, let me explain something. Araunah, the Jebusite. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel sits about, you know, like this. That's approximately. And Jerusalem sits right there. When the Israelites left Egypt, they came around this way and came over here and went in that way, the River Jordan being right there. This city, big city in the Promised Land, was called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, Jebus. And Jebus was probably the best fortified city in the whole territory. It sits up on a mountain, and the city walls were all very high on top of an already tall mountain. And when David got to looking at that city, how on earth are we going to conquer that city? He said to all of his men, he said, whoever can climb that wall, get over it, and run down and open the gate, if you live, you'll be my five-star general. Joab climbed that wall, came down the other side, opened the gate, and ran out, and became a five-star general. That's how it happened. The city of Jebus was conquered because of Joab's courage and faith. Joab was convinced that the Lord would give him the ability to do what was impossible, because it had to be done. Had not God given us this land, then let us go take it in the strength and power of our God. He got on his Nikes, up that wall he went. When David conquered the city, and the people who lived in here were called the Jebusites. Jebus, Jebusites, okay? Araunah was a Jebusite who, when David had conquered the city, he and his family had chosen to stay in Jerusalem. And in fact, David renamed the city from Jebus to Jerusalem, which is two words, city of peace. That's how it came to be known. What's so cool is that Jebus sits on the top of Mount Moriah. And inside the city of Jebus was a big flat rock, about 38 feet long and about, 50 feet wide. And it's just a big flat rock up there. And it's a perfect place for a threshing floor. A threshing floor is where you take the grain and you pour out the grain on the rock and you walk around on it and you separate the chaff and the wheat. And then because it's up on the top of a mountain, they take these big hoops, they scoop up, you know, the crushings, and they throw them up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away, and the seeds fall back down, and you catch the seeds in the hoop, put the seeds in the sack, take the food home. Aruna owned the threshing floor, this big rock. Okay, verse 19. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad. And when Aruna looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Aruna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant to buy your threshing floor?" David answered, "So I can build an altar to the Lord, so that the plague on the people may be stopped." And Aruna said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he pleases and offer it up. Here, take my oxen. Take my oxen, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood, O king." Aruna gives all this to the king. And Aruna also said, "May the Lord your God accept your sacrifice." But the king replied to Aruna, "No, no way. I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." What's that say of David? So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them, about 10 times their value.